Got some good news and bad news. The bad news is, this is a really tough passage. So I know there are a lot of you, you can just tell by the whole service today that everybody's still kind of on vacation. You know, we're just ready to chill. So that's the bad news. The good news is, if we're willing to work, often the richest treasures are found in the deepest caves. And there's a lot of good stuff in this passage. So are you guys ready to work? One of the reasons why this is so difficult, if you'll notice in chapter 16 of the Gospel of Luke, in verse 14, as Matt read, you'll see Jesus continues the discussion about money. He talks about the Pharisees being lovers of money and how they justify themselves. And then in verse 16, he starts talking about the law. You know, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one little mark, one tittle of the law to fail. So you think, okay, I'm trying to track with you, Jesus. And then all of a sudden, verse 18, he's talking about what? Marriage and divorce. Just like, what in the world does money, Moses, and marriage have to do with each other? As a matter of fact, some commentators just skip this section. It's always helpful. And they're probably smart. A lot of pastors just kind of fly over this section. There's a lot of controversy there, but more than just controversy, there's it seems rather random. Did you not get that feel when you read that? You know, what did these things have to do with each other? Maybe just Luke, you know, had an ADD moment and he just kind of wrote about these random things and they really don't connect. And I don't believe that's the case. If you're visiting with us, we are fanatical about the inspiration of the Scriptures, that the Bible is the Word of God. It is recorded as it is recorded for a reason, and our job isn't to recreate what we think should be there, but to humble ourselves before God and to listen to what it says. And if we'll do that, we will find that even with some of the toughest passages, or especially sometimes with some of the toughest passages, we get the richest rewards as far as lessons learned and the Spirit of God working in our hearts. So let's ask him to do that again. Lord, we beg you to give us humble hearts before your word. We are people who come with a lot of baggage, a lot of preconceptions about money, a lot of preconceptions about your word, and about what you should say or shouldn't say, and what is socially acceptable and what is unacceptable. So we as your people now humble ourselves before you, and we acknowledge that we need your Spirit's help. I acknowledge that I need your Spirit's help. If I try to explain this passage apart from your Spirit, at best, we will become more educated pagans. We will use what you say just as a weapon to make a point, but we will not know how to live it, and we will not experience transformation. So, Holy Spirit, we ask for your help so that when we humble our minds before you now, you will speak to us. And that word for each of us may be different. Some of us need a deeply convicting word, crushing our view of money and many other addictions, Lord. And others of us really need a word of encouragement. And how do we do both of those at the same time? Only your Spirit can do that. And so we trust you to do that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Basically, what's going on here, it seems like, is we see a picture of what happens when money lovers collide with Jesus. And this is one of the reasons why this is such a pertinent passage for us living in the wealthiest country in the world and most likely in history, it's important for us to understand what happens when money lovers collide with Jesus. And there are three things that this text describes. First of all, the money lovers deride him. You'll see that in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. Luke describes these Pharisees as lovers of money, or it could be translated friends of money. It's the word for love that describes a friendship kind of love. Now, the historical fact that we must understand for this text to make sense, I believe, is that the Pharisees were not wealthy aristocrats. Who were the more wealthy religious leaders of the day? The Sadducees, they were from the upper class. The Pharisees were from the middle class. The Pharisees were not known for their accumulation of wealth. So why is Jesus calling them lovers of money? Could it be that when Jesus calls them lovers of money, he is not referring to the accumulation of money, but to their attitude toward money and the status that came with it? This is really important because most of us do not view ourselves as wealthy, right? We think of Bill Gates kind of people. You know, the movie stars, the professional athletes, those people have money. But Jesus is calling the Pharisees lovers of money, and the Pharisees were not from the wealthy class. They were ordinary people who were passionate about studying the Bible. That's who the Pharisees were. Many of them were lay people. They weren't even paid as scholars. So how did they become lovers of money? Well, in the Roman culture, as in our culture, money is not just about what it can buy, but the status that comes with it. And if we back up a little bit from this text, we can see that Jesus has been addressing the status issue over and over and over again, right? In chapter 13, when we began this bigger section that we've been in for a while, Jesus saw a crippled woman off in the shadows that everyone else missed. And then he noticed how the Pharisees chose the what kind of seats? The best seats. And he pleaded with them, stop seeking the best seats, the status, the image. Go for the lowest seat. As a matter of fact, when you have a dinner, don't invite your rich friends and neighbors, Jesus said, chapter 14, 12 through 14. Invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. So Jesus, over and over again, is saying that he sees, he values the very people that everyone else misses. He spots them. But money lovers don't think that way. Why? You say, what does this have to do with money? Well, if you love the hurting and you love the misfits and you love the people that everyone else doesn't notice, that is going to affect what you do with your money. It will. You will begin, as we've been learning in the last few weeks, budgeting eternally rather than temporally for status and fashion and all the stuff that goes along with that. It's a whole different value system. And when you do that, you're going to be weird. You're going to be viewed as weird. And that's what exactly what the Pharisees did in verse 14 when they heard all these things. So they heard Jesus teach all the things that we've been learning. And they said, you're a fool. They ridiculed him. Literally, the word there, ridicule or derided him, is the word to turn the nose up to. I mean, they looked at him like, ooh, that is ridiculous. That is a dumb way to live. It doesn't make any sense. Why? Because it doesn't bring about temporal, immediate satisfaction or status. Now, it's easy for us to look at these Pharisees and say, whoa, I mean, I would never deride Jesus. But if you look at where we are financially in our country, there's a lot of derision going on about Jesus. And this is the sad part. It's not just where we are in this economically difficult time. But when you peel back the layers of what brought us to this point, you find a very convicting point, a number of them, as far as Christians are concerned. Last month, Time Magazine had a big article on the recession, and they talked about the reason for it. It's actually a really, really good article, but then one of the points they made in one of the articles was in the case of households, debt rose, this is household debt rose from 50% of the GDP in 1980 to a peak of 100% in 2006. So in other words, by the time 2006 came along, Americans' household debt was equivalent to the entire productive capability of our country. Now, a nation can't survive with that kind of debt load. And that's hence the recession, because our market is adjusting, which is why everybody's freaking out. They said, in other words, households now owe as much as the entire U.S. economy can produce in a year. And that's not even talking about our government debt. It's talking about you and me. It goes on to explain where that came from. But this is the part that I think is sobering. Al Mohler points out that the Christian tradition has been very suspicious of credit and borrowing. And he talks about how usury laws in the past, Christians have been an agent, a positive agent, salt and light in this area, because Christians are so reticent to get in debt. But he goes on to demonstrate that that has now changed. As a matter of fact, it hasn't just changed, it's actually flipped the other way. And here's Time Magazine has an article in that same edition, has an article entitled, "Did God Want You to Get That Mortgage?" So here's Time Magazine, last time I checked they weren't a Christian magazine, preaching to Christians, and this is part of the article. "Has the so-called prosperity gospel turned its followers into some of the most willing participants and hence victims of the current financial crisis? That's what a scholar of the fast-growing brand of Pentecostal Christianity believes while researching a book on televangelism," says Jonathan Walton, a religion professor at the University of California, Riverside. He realized that prosperity's central promise that God would make a way for poor people to enjoy the better things in life had developed an additional toxic expression during subprime boom. What is that saying? In other words, people were coming away saying, hey, God caused the bank to overlook my low credit score, and God gave me a mortgage. And this is a secular article saying, okay, he summarizes it here. The results were disastrous because they pretty much turned parishioners into prey for greedy brokers. Lee Grady, editor of Charisma magazine, explained it this way. It definitely goes on that a preacher might say, if you give this offering, God will give you a house. And if they did get the house, people did think that it was an answer to prayer, when in fact it was really bad banking policy. And bottom line, Mohler summarizes his analysis of these articles with this question, which I think is the question. Have we all been seduced by the idea that prosperity is a given? That's the point. This isn't just a charismatic Pentecostal thing. Evangelicals, fundamentalists, all deep down believe that God owes us prosperity, right? I mean, you look at when you lose your job and things are tight, I mean, that'll cause you to question God more quickly than anything, right? You get sick and it feels like God has what? Abandoned you. Because in our American dream culture, we are moving under the assumption that if God really loves us, we are going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. All three go together. And we are basically deriding Jesus. Because you won't find that in Jesus' teaching. We are saying, Jesus, I know what you taught, just like the Pharisees. I've heard all these things. But by our lifestyle, and more, even more than that, our heart attitude, we are mocking him. We are ridiculing him. We are saying that can't be the case. God would not treat his children like that. He wants them to have the best of everything as a testimony to the world. Bottom line, you could say it this way, there in your notes. If you love money, status, and the stuff and fashion that go along with that, you will collide with Jesus. You will collide with Jesus. And we're about to see that very vividly portrayed next week when we hear a parable about a rich man who lived right next door to a very poor man, and the rich man never, ever responded to the poor man's need. And Jesus is essentially saying, when you ignore him, you have ignored, mocked me. So number one, they derided him. Number two, they defended themselves. When money lovers collide with Jesus, they defend themselves. Verse 15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. Here Jesus is conceding that money lovers feel entirely justified in their thinking. I'm talking about we feel entirely justified if we love money. In fact, he is saying that you are living in a value system that has insulated yourselves from any conviction or exposure about your real condition. Have you ever thought about how that happens? You know, how does it happen that we could live in a culture and hear every week and throughout the week as we read the Word of God, hear what Jesus says, and yet have created such an insulation around ourselves that the words of Jesus really never penetrate into our hearts? How does that happen? I was thinking about this when I was reading about John Newton, you know, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. And when he first came to Christ, you know, he was a sea captain of a slave ship. And when he first became a believer, did he stop transporting slaves immediately? No. He continued as a sea captain, a captain of a slave ship. As a matter of fact, he wrote later, he said this, during the time I was engaged in the slave trade, I never had the least scruple as to its lawfulness. I was upon the whole satisfied with it. Imagine that. Here he is transporting human beings in shackles, and he's okay with it, even shortly after becoming a believer. But he goes on to raise certain questions. However, I consider myself as a sort of jailer or turnkey, and I was sometimes shocked with an employment that was perpetually conversant with chains, bolts, and shackles. So he did have a few questions, but generally he didn't question it, what he was doing. I mean, he didn't feel morally unlawful in what he was doing. However, as you know, years later, things dramatically changed to such an extent that he became a major voice in the abolition movement, along with men like William Wilberforce. He published a pamphlet in January 1788 entitled Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade, and he describes a very different perspective. Get this, this is the same man. Quote, I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. I know of no method of getting money, not even of that of robbing for it upon the highway, which has so direct a tendency to efface the moral sense, to rob the heart of every gentle and humane disposition, and to harden it like steel against all impressions of sensibility. After making these statements, he went on to refer to his ship diaries, and he gave example after example of the African mothers whose children were ripped out of their arms, examples of thousands of people who died in transport as they were shackled like sardines crushed against each other during the trip across the ocean. He gave examples of physical and sexual abuse that occurred time and time again. And in the end, he closed his pamphlet with these words, with a longing to put an end to a, quote, commerce so iniquitous, so cruel, so oppressive, so destructive as the African slave trade. So what happened? How did a man who at one time said, I never questioned its lawfulness, become a man who would do everything in his dying days to put an end to such a despicable trade? Really, the question is, how did he justify it at the beginning? How could he have been a Christian and justified it at the beginning and then become so opposed to it? Let me give you two suggestions as to what I think was going on early in his Christian life that changed. First of all, he lived in a culture that assumed slavery was fine. And that should be a powerful lesson to all of us. Beware of being shaped by the culture you live in. Could it be that there are some things that we feel are fine today because of the culture we live in, that when we step away from that culture, it's despicable? But secondly, there's another thing going on, and that is not just the culture he lived in, but the categories he created. The categories he created. You notice when he described what he was doing and he felt those tinges of guilt about what he was doing, he described himself as a what? Not as a slave trader, but as a jailer. Do you see what he just did? In his mind, he recategorized what he was doing. And if you study the African slave trade or any slave trade, you can find people at every level do that. For example, most slaves were taken captive by fellow Africans, but they were from other tribes. And the way they justified that in their mind was one tribe raids another tribe and they're protecting their family, right? So they're doing warfare, protecting their turf, guarding their family. So they steal people from that tribe, then they sell them to the slave trader. And the slave trader isn't a slave trader, he's just a jailer, which makes him doing his job. And he's merely keeping people locked up who are essentially, by calling himself a jailer, they're essentially what? Criminals. And then they transport them over, and the people who buy them, they're going to give them a better situation than what they had in the past. And so they're treating them well. And so, you know, everyone all along the process justifies a horrible and unbiblical treatment of human beings. The Bible condemns kidnapping. And you can't read the Word of God, what we've been learning from Jesus, and treat human beings this way. I mean, Jesus' heart is not in this kind of thing. But the point I want us to wrestle with in verse 15 is, okay, Jesus is saying, you are those who justify yourselves before men. In other words, they have worked it up in themselves by the culture they live in, the religious culture they have created, and the categories they put things so that they can view themselves as spiritual people and yet treat people like dirt. And the question I've been asking myself is, okay, how do we do that today? How do we do that today? Is it possible that we live in a culture and create categories where we can treat people in a horrible way? For example, if you redefine abortion from being murder to being abortion, so that's no longer a baby you're killing, right? You have created a new category, and so that now you can slaughter innocent people and feel very civil and actually enlightened in doing it. Christians, we do the same thing. You see somebody suffering from HIV, and your immediate thought is what? Oh, yeah, they probably deserve that, right? And we don't? We don't deserve judgment for our sin. They deserve judgment for their sin because they're bad. Or I heard about a family that just left a church. And the reason they left the church was because the church was ministering to Hispanics. And the family left because they said, what if those Hispanics are illegal? People, this is the kind of justification we make in our minds on different levels, in different situations, so that we can pass by the person in need and feel completely righteous in doing it. Now, I'm not by saying this, I'm not saying that the best thing is always to do what our government does and just offer endless handouts. That's often not loving the person at all. The help needs to be appropriate and it needs to be personal. But the point is, Jesus is getting at, is you people live in opulence and ignore people in need and feel completely spiritual in doing it. Because you have justified yourselves before men. But while we deceive ourselves and delude ourselves, look at the next phrase in verse 15, God knows your hearts. He knows your hearts. You can paint it with all sorts of spiritual language, like we so often do. And when you look at someone who's going through hard times or a bum on the street, and your immediate thought is they must be a drug addict and they're getting what they deserve, we can paint it any way we want to paint it, but it's still, we are money lovers who wouldn't want to inconvenience ourselves or alter our lifestyle to minister to someone in need, and we have missed the heart of Jesus. But God knows our hearts. That's all one word in the Greek, knows your hearts. One word. He is the heart knower. I know that's convicting, but it's also comforting, isn't it? Because I don't always know my heart. I can work myself up into a tangled mass of convincing myself about anything. But God knows my heart. He knows my heart. And that's why we gather together and we cry out to Him to expose our hearts. That's why we, even on a rainy Sunday morning, say, Lord, we want You to teach us Your Word, even if it's convicting, even if it's uncomfortable, because we don't want to just hear more of ourselves. We don't want to just hear the echo of our own voice. We want to hear Your voice. We want to feel and hear and believe Your conviction so that we can look at ourselves honestly for the first time, because You know our hearts. We don't. We're not interested in just doing the church thing so we can feel good about ourselves as we run off to eat a big meal again. Say we've done our religious deal for the week. God knows your hearts, and His eyes melt all our justification. So when money lovers collide with Jesus, first of all, they deride Jesus. Secondly, they defend themselves so as to maintain that spiritual justification. But thirdly, they distort God's plan. This argument begins at the halfway through verse 15. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He's talking about an entirely different value system. We don't have time to develop what that word abomination really means and how it's used throughout the Bible, but it is a very strong word that communicates that which is detestable, in this case, to God. Let me try to summarize what I think the argument is here, and I appreciate so much Joel Green's help in this area, but I would put it this way. When our hearts are orientated toward high things, that which is highly esteemed among men, that is money and status and fashion and comfort and fame, all the high things that we value, when our hearts are orientated toward those high things, we lose our objectivity to see ourselves clearly. We rationalize our unwillingness to show compassion. So we lose our objectivity to see ourselves clearly. We've lost ourselves in the fog of who we think we are and what we think we need. And then we rationalize. I mean, it makes perfect sense to us why we don't show compassion. And we end up loving what God detests. That's that abomination idea. And detesting what God loves. Detesting what God loves. In other words, we begin to look down on the very people and priorities that God loves. So this is where we want to try to bring this together. You know, what is money? Moses, as representative of the law, and marriage have to do with each other. Here it is. What's the connection? First of all, we have to understand what verse 16 is saying. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. That's the tough point there. How do you translate that? Like in your notes, there's two options. The middle, if that's a middle voice, then you'd translate it, everyone tries to enter it by force, as the New King James and many other translations translate it. If it's a passive voice, both are acceptable, then everyone is urged to enter it. And I believe, based on the context, that is the best translation, the second one there. And it corresponds, if you want to mark in your Bible, chapter 14, verse 23. Do you remember when the master said to the servant after the people who were invited rejected the invitations? He said, go into the highways and hedges and what? Compel them to come in. Same kind of language. Here he's saying the law and the prophets were until John. That's John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. Jesus has been preaching it. John preached it. And everyone is urged to enter it. The emphasis is on everyone. Rich people, poor people, lame people, unclean people. Not just Jewish people, but Gentile people. Everyone is urged to enter into it. Now that's going to create a big problem. Why is that going to create a big problem? As in your notes there, let's catch how the Pharisees would interpret what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees would say it this way: if we associate with the despicable, we are setting aside the law. You see, if we do what Jesus is saying and we reach out to the poor and the despicable people who have been, in their view, rejected by God, then we're going to be lowering the standard and ignoring the law. And that's the whole point of chapter 15, eating with sinners. You remember that? Was they said, you're dragging the law through the mud. You, Jesus, you. And Jesus says it this way: the law can be properly understood only through the lens of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is announcing the reversal. What do we mean by reversal? The reversal of status. Remember, the things that are up are going down. The things that are down are going up. The poor are going to be rich. The rich are going to be poor. I mean, everything is flipped upside down through the kingdom of God and the universal scope of the gospel. All kinds of people are invited. So, with that in mind, look back at verse 17. So Jesus, when he announces, okay, the kingdom of God has been preached, everyone is urged to enter it, and it's easier, verse 17, for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tiny mark. That's the tittle, is the tiniest mark of the Hebrew letter of the law to fail. In other words, Jesus is saying, when I came and announced the kingdom of God, I was not lowering the law. I was what? Fulfilling it. Yeah, fulfilling it. This is why this passage, by the way, is so debatable among covenant theologians who are emphasizing continuity, which is verse 17, and dispensational theologians that are emphasizing discontinuity, because verse 16, first part, sounds very much like discontinuity. Verse 17 sounds a lot like continuity. If you don't understand those terms, ignore what I just said. But basically, he is saying that when I proclaim this eating with sinners message, I'm not ignoring the law. I am filling it up in a way that you in your detailed law keeping could never ever fill it up. As a matter of fact, there's not one tiny little letter that will go unfulfilled. Like, it is easier for all the mountains and trees and dirt to disappear like that than for one tiny mark of the law not to be fulfilled. You want an example? Jesus says, let me give you an example. Look at verse 18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Whoa. Sounds random. It's not random. Jesus is picking one of three things that the Pharisees viewed as an abomination. The third one is immorality. And he is highlighting the fact, he's already pointed out the first two. The third one is immorality. And he is highlighting to the fact to these Pharisees that you, in your obsessive law keeping, are an abomination in the very areas that you think you are so obedient. And he gives divorce and remarriage as an example. His interpretation of divorce and remarriage is actually more rigorous than most of the Pharisees. So he is actually saying, listen, guys, I have not come to lower the law. I am actually proclaiming it in its fullness. Now, this isn't the time to get into a divorce remarriage debate. Lord willing, we'll come back to that maybe in January and address that directly. If we do it right now, we'll miss the point of the passage. Because the point of the passage isn't to get into who can get remarried and remarried and what that is. His point is to show the Pharisees that in their money loving, because they've been bound and blinded by status, the very law that they think they are meticulously keeping, they are detestably disobeying before God. They're missing. Say, what does that have to do with me? People, we can get the same way, right? We can have our little list of rules and think we're keeping them so wonderfully, and we stay away from the bad people who don't keep them, and we miss the whole point. We are blinded. So what do? Is it possible? Is it possible that for some of us, what we need, first of all, is to enter the kingdom of God? That some of us here who have so insulated ourselves from need by our addiction to comfort need to enter into an entirely different kingdom. A kingdom that is not built on fashion and image and what people think of us. A kingdom that is built on true love, compassion, and sacrifice, as provided through Jesus Christ on the cross and then lived out through his people. And maybe this morning, for some of you, for the very first time, your eyes are open to the kingdom of God and you say, Jesus, I need you to save me, to change me. I see how wicked my heart is, and I see the sophistication of my justifications, how tangled a web I can create to make myself feel spiritual. And I want nothing to do with that. Please, please save me from myself. Give me a new heart, which oozes with the compassion of Christ and does not ignore the law, actually fulfills it. It's not the lowering of the standard. It is through Christ. The law is fulfilled. For some in here, this may be that the moment of transformation in your life when you trust Christ with simple childlike faith, and he does that work in your heart. Others of you may be at the place where John Newton was. He was a believer, but his eyes were so shaped by his own culture and the categories he had created that he missed. He was blind to the horrific injustices that he was a part of. Maybe some of us are there, to where we can walk by or read about deep need and remain essentially unmoved because we have created such a world in which we live that so revolves around ourselves that it has insulated us from seeing anything beyond that. And it's not that you're not a believer. Maybe you are a believer, but you need to cry out today, Lord, allow me not to be conformed to this world, but to have a mind that is renewed and transformed. Let's ask him to do that. Let's call out to him this morning and ask him to give us eyes like he has. Lord, we praise you for your word. We have moved fairly quickly through a very difficult passage and have probably raised more questions than we've answered. But Lord, we know that you desire to do a deep work in our hearts. And we pray that this Christmas season, as we are often driven by busyness and we fly by people and we justify our lack of compassion, we thank you. We ask, as much as it will hurt, for us to collide with you. We want to run into you, Lord. Even if we're injured, we don't want to just run by you and feel spiritual. We pray that you would reveal our hearts. We pray that you would wipe away our justifications, and we pray that you would conquer us with your kingdom of grace. Please do that work, Lord. And Lord, I pray for some who have extremely sensitive consciences, feel like they can never do enough. I pray at the very same time, Lord, that you would minister to them this morning and help them to see that you have done it, that you have proven your love for them, that you are not calling us to some kind of rat race where we just try to frantically do as much as we can do and try to feel better about ourselves because of it, but that you have called us to live out lives in humble dependence on you. And as we go to work, as we go to school, as we do what you have called us to do at this time in our lives, you will, as our eyes are open, you will show us needs. You will, if our hearts are tender, you will lead us in how to meet those needs. So to be in that kind of posture so we are ready, Lord, we pray that you would protect us from the materialism, the consumption, the fashion, the status, and the stuff that sucks us away from that kind of tenderness. We pray for your eyes so that we could see hurting people, needy people, the same way you see them. We thank you. Thank you for what you have been doing throughout this series in Luke, and we thank you for what you will continue to do. We pray that as we go from here this morning, we would have lively, humble discussions as to how that we can, so that we can see where we are like where John Newton was. And you will open up ways to change, to live differently, to think differently. And because of that, we pray that your church would be built up and many people would come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.